attached to my belt and my necktie, so I think we can proceed without having to project too much. We appreciate very much your presence this morning and this opportunity to study together. We have been studying in 1 Corinthians, and in particular, over the last 3 weeks, we have been in the section, chapter 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts in the first century churches. In chapter 12, you recall that Paul enumerated the spiritual gifts, quite a number of them, but he put emphasis on the fact that all of these gifts, while they differed, and while that created apparently in some of the Corinthians a desire for those that were more spectacular, such as the gift of tongues, that all of these things served the purpose of God. That there is one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit, that all of these gifts came from the Spirit for the building up, the edification, and the guidance of the early churches, and that as a consequence, they were all to serve not the egos of individuals, but the will and the purpose of the Godhead in total unity. In chapter 13, there is a section there dealing with the tenure of these gifts, how long they would last, but the greater emphasis there is placed on the fact that as these gifts were used, they were to be used with the same attitude in which they were given, and that is the love of God. And so that rather than coveting certain gifts and one with a coveted gift lording it over others, he was to recognize that this was to be used in love as God had given it and intended. Then in chapter 14, there's great emphasis here on the fact that these gifts were all intended, or that the greater intent of all was edification. That, for example, in the gift of tongues, it was never intended for an exhibition or a showboating of any kind. It did not exalt the individual who had it above others, but that all of these things were intended for the building up of brethren, of the church, and that as a consequence of that, that the gift of prophecy was in fact superior to the gift of tongues because it had greater quality or ability for edification. Now we covered that in the first part of chapter 14, in what we're going to be studying today. We can find it here. And by the way, I did my slides. They all checked out just fine on my computer. I put them in here this morning, and as you can see, the sentence structure is a bit messed up, but everything is there. It's readable. It's just not as orderly as I would like for it to be. So please bear with me on that. There's simply not time this morning to make those corrections. But in chapter 26 through 35, Paul is going to deal with regulations for the orderly use of spiritual gifts in the first century churches. And this is very important. Then, in the proper use of these gifts, and today, in understanding the limitations of those gifts to that first century, rather than some of the things that we observe going on among those who profess to have these gifts today. Paul asks, how is it then, brethren? Let's turn to that passage, 1 Corinthians 14, and at verse 26, I've simply done an ellipsis here rather than type all of that out, and so we will read that. At verse 26, Paul, having said, how is it then, brethren, goes on at verse 26 to say, when you whenever you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Of course, this is limited to those who were given any one of these particular gifts. But the point that Paul is driving home here in the last part of that verse, let all things be done for what? Edification. To build up. To provide knowledge and understanding, and thus to build these people up in the knowledge of God's Word. And so that's the point that Paul has in mind here and that he drives, and he's going to bear on that considerably as we proceed with what he has to say. Next, he will talk about regulations for the gift of tongues. Notice, verse 27 through 28, and let's read there. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. I think the American Standard says the church, and some translations simply read assembly, which is a proper rendition of ecclesia. Let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so here are these regulations. Notice that in those first century assemblies, it was not a scenario of one person decides that he is going to speak in a tongue and another over here, and then that motivates somebody else. And the first thing you know, you've got multiple people all popping off at the same time. That is not the picture. Paul said that if the gift of tongues is being used, two will exercise it at the most. How many?
Three.
And for the benefit, well, each in turn, they don't speak at the same time. They're not talking over one another. And Paul said, let one interpret. You recall back in chapter 12 that in the enumeration of those gifts, that one of them was the ability to interpret. Now, why is interpretation important? Remember the scenario we described last week? We did the setting in Caesarea, and here is a group of Christians that are meeting together and speaking probably Aramaic. Into their assembly come some Egyptian sailors, and out of this group, not a single Egyptian in sight anywhere among the group, but out of this group comes an individual who can speak to these Egyptian sailors in their own tongue so that they understand what's going on. And on the other hand, there is an interpreter who can interpret what's being said to these Egyptians, and probably Coptic, for the benefit of those in this assembly who speak Aramaic. So that what? Everybody has understanding. This is not a bunch of nonsense gibberish going on. It is speaking in established national languages. Again, I apologize for the fact that my slides are messed up this morning, but nonetheless, what we need is there. Suppose there's no interpreter. This individual has a gift of tongues, but there's no one in the assembly to interpret what he is saying for the benefit of others. What should he do with his gift of tongues? Zip it. Let him keep silent. And the verb here is sigao, and it is for him now to speak to himself. You recall that we pointed out that the individual who spoke in tongues obviously could understand. He had never learned the language, but being given the gift of that tongue, God also gives him the understanding of it. So let him speak to himself and God, going back to verse 4 and the first part of that verse that pointed out that this man that has the gift of tongues understands what he is saying. But note that silence is relative to what? This man is to be silent in the church. He cannot ask a question. He can't make a comment. He can't even speak up and say amen to a prayer. Is that what Paul's talking about? No, this is silence relative to his exercise of the gift of tongues. That is the context. Okay? Regulations for the gift of prophecy. Paul proceeds. Here at verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, what others? He's talking about prophets, isn't he? So let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So let's lay that out as we've noted it here. Let two or three prophets speak. In other words, this is not a case where, say, you have an assembly of 50 or more people, and every single person there has a prophecy, and he speaks during the course of this assembly. The gift of prophecy is to be exercised in this assembly, just as in the gift of tongues, by two or at the most, how many? Three. Very limited then in that case. And let the others judge. And you recall in the enumeration of these spiritual gifts back in chapter 12 that among them was the discerning of spirits. So that as this man prophesies, there is another with the gift of discernment so that he can verify that what this man is saying is actually in compliance with the Word of God, that this man is not going off on some wild goose chase of some kind. Rather, it can be verified. Why would that be? One, for the purity of the doctrine, and secondly, for edification. Yeah, and of course it avoids false prophecy that has to do with the purity of the doctrine. But the idea here is to be built up, to be edified. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, what now? Let the first keep silent. Same verb, sagao. Concerning what? Man cannot ever issue a peep about anything in an assembly. Is that what Paul is saying? No, let this man be silent relative to what? The exercise of the gift of prophecy. That is the context. Okay? For you can all prophesy. That is, those who have the gift of prophecy, and limited to two or three in an assembly, one by one, then all may learn, and all may be encouraged. I think the old King James says, edified, right? That's what Paul's emphasizing here, that all of these gifts were to be qualified by edification. They were not for exhibition. They were not for show. They did not demonstrate that one saint was exalted above another. They were not for the purpose of trying to prove that a given individual who had a certain gift was tuned into heaven somehow or other in greater capacity than some other saint that did not have that gift. That was not in view at all. But rather, these gifts were given for the purpose of edification. And notice this. This is kind of interesting. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Paul has told these prophets, if while you're speaking, something is revealed to another who sits by, you be silent. Can't you just hear somebody say, well, I just can't be. This has come to me and it's so important and I'm just so filled full of this thing. I just cannot stop. I've got to go ahead and speak. You ever hear that in the anybody in our time who doesn't necessarily have a spiritual gift, in fact doesn't have, though he may claim that he does. But what he has to say is just so important, and he's so on fire with it, it doesn't matter what else is going on or what is being said. He said, I just got to come out with this, and I've got to speak. And so he will blurt out all of this in an assembly and disrupt it and disrupt a discussion of the biblical text. You ever hear that from anybody? What's wrong with that? Because one has control of his own spirit. What he has to do is exercise it. What is the spirit of man? Well, we've talked about this before. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 10 and 11. The intellect of man. Passages like Matthew 26 and verse 42-43, the will, the spirit is willing, and passages such as Mark 8 and verse 12, the emotions. The person's spirit, as far as the application of what we're talking about here, consists of his intellect, his will, his emotions. Who is responsible for controlling those qualities of the mind? The individual is. And so, with this gift of prophecy, one may be saying something that's been revealed to him, and obviously, very important to him, but perhaps there's something else that needs to be said here. So if something is revealed to another who sits by, can this first prophet who is speaking control himself and cease speaking? The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Yes. Be silent. Sigao. Okay. Does this strike you as being a little different as to what goes on in the assemblies of Pentecostals in our day? Individuals, all of them, just oftentimes speaking one on top of another and in terms of tongues, things that make no sense at all. Not a language, but some sort of nonsense syllables that constitutes gibberish, or an individual who claims that he has a prophecy and yet there is no one there who has the gift of discernment. We had an individual here just 2 or 3 weeks ago that showed up and talked to Larry, and he had made a trip to Israel, and God had bestowed upon him some great knowledge, and he was going to stand before this assembly and what? Prophesy. No. There isn't anything that we need to know that's not been revealed to us in this scripture, and there is no such thing as a 21st century prophet. Okay? For God is not the author of confusion. This is what Paul's driving home. God did not set all of this up so as to be a situation that confuses people and leaves them flustered and not knowing what's going on. But God is rather a God of peace, and in this context, particularly then of understanding and edification, as in all the churches of the saints. And again, I apologize for the fact that my sentence structure here is messed up a bit by the way it comes out on this computer. My computer at home had this just fine. Should have brought it along, I guess. Nonetheless, it's readable, and I hope it's readable for you. All right. Regulations for the women. This is interesting. And this is, I don't know of a passage of Scripture that is any more confused and misapplied than this one. And I think as we get through this, you're going to see. Bob?
I'd like to ask a question before we get to this particular
point. I'm sorry, Bob.
I see, I'd like to ask a question.
Yes.
Directed at this. Seeing some we've been studying about gifts of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and so on, are these women speaking in tongues in this
Let's see.
Jupiter. Okay.
Let's see. Okay. So Paul said, let your women keep silent. What's the Greek verb? Sigao. Exactly the same word that he used relative to ones who spoke in tongues, and that he used relative to one who spoke or who prophesied. Now then, he's talking about let your women keep silent in the churches. Question, what women? All or certain ones? What does Paul have in mind here? Let's dig into the context a little bit. Answer, let them ask their own husbands. What does that tell you about these women? They're married. How is a single woman going to ask her husband about anything? So in this context, Paul is talking to what class of women? Married. They have husbands. That's important. Note that woman and wife are from one the same Greek term, and the word is gune. And we'll find it at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. When Paul asked the question, a rhetorical question, regarding himself and Barnabas, I believe it is, have we not power or the right to lead about a sister of what? Paul, as he went on a missionary journey, would just take along a woman. What's the word there? How does it translate? Why? Did Paul have a right to be married? Yes, he did. Was he? No. He did not exercise that right, but he had a right to have a wife. Every man does. Every woman has a right to have a husband. But our point here, and this is very important, that the word that Paul is using here that is translated in most English texts that I know anything about, certainly in the King James, American Standard, and so forth, is translated woman, but it translates also and equally accurately wife. So, the women of 1 Corinthians 14:34 had husbands, per verse 35. Therefore, they were wives, but whose wives? Anybody have a thought on that?
Maybe the people who have the gift of prophecy.
All right. I think that's perceptive. The textual antecedent, not a grammatical antecedent, but a textual antecedent. Who is Paul then talking about in the verses just prior to this? The prophets. Now then, he talks to women, wives, who are to be silent in the church, with reference back to what he had been talking about, the wives of prophets. And just an interesting side note. When years ago I moved to Cottage Grove to work with the church there, there was a preacher with another group in town, and they were more conservative than the scriptures are. That is not the same thing as saying that one is scriptural. They just had some ideas that they would enforce without scriptural authority. For example, the Lord's Supper could not be taken as we do it here. It had to all be one container because cup is singular. Well, of course, the cup is what we divide and drink, according to what Jesus said and what Paul said. Jesus said, divide it. Jesus said, drink it. We don't drink the container. We drink what? The fruit of the vine. Figure of speech and autonomy, or one thing is put for another. And this man and his group also held that you could not have the bread in various pieces, that the bread had to be one molded mass. If it came in different pieces, that being a representation of the body of Christ, and of course, this represents not his body, the church, but his physical body that he offered, but that if you have the bread in separate parts, that depicts division. And therefore, the bread of the Lord's Supper had to all be one molded mass. And they held the position, and this man argued it, that women are, all women, are to be utterly, totally silent in the church. Cannot say anything, not a word. And as a consequence, that there can never be a woman involved in teaching in anything having to do with the church. When we got to that proposition, and by the way, one may ask, why in the world did you debate this sort of thing? Well, it was a situation where this man had challenged every preacher that had ever been in town before I moved there to a debate. None would debate him, and even the brethren I was working with felt like, well, he's probably more right than we are, and therefore we don't want to get mixed up with him. Wrong. So I agreed to debate him. The second reason was there was a great need for some understanding in the group that I was working with on how to establish Bible authority. And this was an occasion to do it. And so I agreed to debate this man. During the course of this, when we got to this passage, and he is trying to prove that a woman can never make a sound, not a word of any kind, in an assembly of the church, he was in the affirmative first, and he began by saying, now I know, he said, I understand that these women were the wives of the prophets. And I said, thank you. He could see that. But, he said, and he went right on, trying to maintain his point of view on this thing, the textual antecedent is prophets. These women are the wives of the prophets. Thus Paul addressed the wives of the prophets. That's the context. Now then, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Okay. Absolutely. Without exception. Woman can't ever say a word about anything. I remember silence with a man who spoke in tongues was relative to his gift of tongues. The silence of the one who prophesied was relative to his gift of prophecy. Here are women, wives of prophets, who are to be silent relative to what? How about their husbands prophesying? The woman can't say a single word in church. Let's see how that works. At least five instances to the contrary. Woman is convicted of Christ and the gospel, comes forward at the conclusion of a service and asks to be baptized. What would we expect of her? Her confession of faith in Christ. But one goes, whoa, wait a minute. She can't do that. She's not allowed to confess her faith in Christ because she can't speak in an assembly. Anybody buy that? Or to confess error when appropriate and needed. Perhaps she's been involved in an error that is of a public nature, needs to make it right. Is she allowed to confess error and ask for prayers in her behalf? Who wants to deny her that? Or testify as a witness in a case of discipline? You recall as Jesus lays this out in Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, that where there is a transgression against one, this one who is violated is to go to the transgressor and try to settle the matter. If he will hear you, then that's the end of it. If not, you take with you two others, and yourself, of course, that's two or three witnesses. If you will not hear them, then take the matter where? To the church. These witnesses are to be capable of testifying to the fact of the transgression. That's their purpose. The church is to hear them. And the individual who was the transgressor was to have heard them to begin with. They're not just there to hear things, they're there to speak. Suppose that a witness in this matter is female. does it? I recall a case many, many years ago. One woman who had difficulties, she could get things pretty well out of focus, accused one of the women of being seen in a city nearby with a man who was not her husband, and so she accused this woman of having an affair with another man. Now, there were no elders. This whole thing simply comes before the church assembly. Who makes the accusation? The accuser, who was female. Who is the accused? This woman. Can she speak in her defense? Sure. Just like Sapphira did when questioned by Peter. So happened in this case that the woman who was accused was involved in a business that required her to keep records of her appointments, and here she had a full slate of appointments that day. She wasn't even out of town. So, kind of rough things to handle sometimes, but they occur. Can this woman respond to a charge in the case of discipline? She's charged with, suppose this woman who was charged, as I just said, we find her guilty because she's not allowed to speak in her defense. That's nonsense. Well, let's try one more. There are probably other scenarios that you can think of that I do not have here, but how about teaching and admonishing? Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, doing what? Teaching and admonishing, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So a man sits here doing this in song. He is teaching and admonishing a woman. He'll say his wife sitting right next to him is doing exactly the same thing, but she is not teaching and admonishing. It's nonsense. Here are at least five cases in which a woman can, and under certain circumstances, must speak in the church. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, obviously, is a special and specific situation. That is, failure of wives of prophets to be submissive, rather exploiting the role of their husbands. That's the context. Remember the not this? Yes.
A lot of this has to do with the confusion also, and does it not have to do with usurping authority as well, because women don't teach from the pulpit? Usurping authority, does it have to do with that also?
Jimmy, please say that again.
Does it have to do with usurping authority also, and it was addressing confusion?
Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. And thank you. Sure. In this case, she's speaking out of turn in a situation where she should be in submission. By the way, is anybody else, should anybody else in this case be in submission? Remember, the prophets are speaking. Anybody else required to be in submission? How about everybody else in that assembly as this prophet speaks? Including the first prophet who now must be silent because something is revealed to another. Okay? Yes?
In chapter 11, verse 5, it says about death. It indicates that a woman could prophesy or pray. Now, the paragraph is about a head covering, but it indicates, it says, that her head doesn't cover while praying or prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
So, is she speaking and prophesying?
There had to have been some arrangement where that was done. Be precisely what, we're not told. We don't have to. worry much about it because we don't have that gift today in our assemblies. But the point of 1 Corinthians 11, of course, is, again, submission. That the wife or the woman was to be covered by the authority of the man, as we studied when we wrote that. And that, of course, that obtains to all assemblies. And it has to do, of course, with spiritual matters. I don't want to get off on into this. We don't have time to do it, but the question has been raised, does a woman have a right to exercise authority outside of spiritual matters? If not, why not? Deborah, in the days of the judges, Huldah, in the days of King Josiah, go back in the law. I'll tell you, a man in particularly in our time who is not willing to work under the direction of a woman out in the secular world and secular matters is in for some tough sledding. Just for what it's worth. Okay. Okay, let's go to our not this but that construction and see what Paul's trying to say here. Remember, not this but that. We gave an example of it, very clear and simple, from John 6 and verse 27, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with five loaves and they followed him, expecting to be blessed materially and physically. Jesus rebuffed them, that do not labor for the food which perishes. Now that's a clear, simple statement, isn't it? You do not work for food. Is that the point? But rather, what is the point? Work for the food which endures to everlasting life. Not this, the not this part over on the left is not the point. It is negated in order to emphasize what the speaker is trying to impress, that, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. So note, we must observe context or related passages concerning the not this part of this construction. How about the context of John 6? Does not Jesus providing food for 5,000 people indicate that doing so is appropriate in that context? And other passages that command Christians to do what for a living? Work. But if one were to take the not this part of that passage and simply drive it and ignore context or other passages, then you've got a plain statement that would tell us it is wrong to work for food. With me? That's what it says. But that is not the point. Well, let's look at our passage here in 1 Corinthians 14. They are not permitted to speak. Not at all. Nothing. Well, we've demonstrated. Yeah, there are at least five cases where she is to speak. So that's not the point, is it? That you just know circumstance under which a woman can speak in the church. What is the point? But they are what? To be submissive. That is the point. So we had some women who were not submissive. Wives, obviously, of the prophets, and exploiting the role of their prophet husbands to the disturbance of what was going on in those assemblies. They are to be submissive. As I pointed out, so was everybody else. But Paul's dealing here with a particular case in which these women were not in submission and therefore were creating a problem. So, let's look to some closing admonition in this section. We've got several minutes left. By the way, let me backtrack just a minute. I talked about debating the fellow that held that a woman could not teach anything under any circumstances in an assembly. And I asked him, Now, he took the position that if a woman teaches a man anything in that very act of teaching him, that she is exercising authority over him, and therefore usurping. Now, guess what I asked him? If you had been me, what would you have asked him? When it came my turn to speak, I asked him, have you ever, in all your married life, learned anything from your wife? He couldn't lie, because his wife was sitting right there in the audience, right behind him. And he couldn't admit that he had, because he had taken the position that if a woman teaches a man anything, she's exercising authority over him, and that therefore he would have surrendered his authority and headship over that household. It's just it's a completely false notion. I used the illustrations then, and I'll tell you again now, but occasion in my own life, when I was serving in the Air Force, we were doing an operational test on the F-86D, which back then was new stuff, air-to-air rocketry, dinosaur now. But it had a different fuel quantity indicator system, no longer just a float that transmitted an electrical charge to a meter, but it was a electrical capacity type arrangement. Pretty new stuff. And we had a plane that was out of commission because of that, and working on instruments was my job. So at that point, I was, I think, maybe a buck sergeant, maybe still a corporal. Our commanding officer was a full bird colonel, and he is impatient because this plane is not in commission, and he comes to this plane to me while I'm working on this thing, and he wants to know what's wrong with this and why it is not in commission. And so I taught him. Now, who do you think had the authority? Like two or three little stripes here, and he's got a set of chickens on his collar, full bird colonel, one rank short of general. Who had the authority? And I did not insert a bit of it by teaching him something about that fuel quantity indicator system. Okay. That's a good case. Back in Acts 18, verse 26, this man was encountered by Priscilla and Aquila. At that point, Apollos had an understanding of the word of the Lord, but only through the point of the baptism of John. So they, who is they? Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, they taught him the way of the Lord more completely. Was Priscilla usurping authority over Aquila or over Apollos? No. But she was involved in doing some teaching. Okay, let's move on here. Paul asked these people, remember, they obviously are botching up the use of these spiritual gifts and to that extent making somewhat of a mess of their assemblies. So Paul is asking them, this is a challenge, did the Word of God come originally, or just simply did the Word of God come from you? Did you write all of this? Or where did it come from? Well, the implication, of course, is from God. Or was it you only that it reached? Nobody has these sorts of gifts, and nobody has any exercise of them, and no one has anything to do with trying to regulate them except just you folks. What's Paul been telling these Corinthians? To follow his example, as he teaches everywhere in every church, going back to chapter 4. So this has come from God, and it involves all Christians, and including who, by the way? How about these folks, these Corinthians? And so Paul tells them, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are what? They're the commandments of the Lord. Now, what is Paul writing to them regarding spiritual gifts? Well, we've been studying it. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Are these things optional? No. By the apostle of Christ, they are the commandments of the Lord. There's an interesting connection here. At Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, Matthew's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his apostles the fact that all authority is given to him, and to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, where are we going to find the all things that Jesus commanded the apostles? The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If we want to know the mind of the Lord, we want to know what God expects of us, what He intends for us to do and to be, where in our time do we go to find out? The New Testament text. The things that are written. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Well, that's a statement that in essence is just saying, if anybody does not acknowledge this, anyone who is ignorant of these facts, and of course if he is, it's because of his own choice, then let him be ignorant. A marginal reading to that is, and you'll find this in the New King James Version margin, if anyone does not recognize this, he, what? He's not recognized. Here comes one claiming to be a Christian, claiming to serve God, who refuses, in fact denies, that one is subject to the teachings of the New Testament documents. You going to recognize him as a brother and accept him into your fellowship? No. Some local groups might. But I think, speaking for myself and my fellow elders, no. If he refuses to accept apostolic authority expressed in these documents, he doesn't belong in the fellowship of the saints. He is not recognized. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Those gifts were given for their purposes, and Paul has outlined them, and used properly, they serve the will of God. But Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's what he's been driving at. Let them be used appropriately, and let order prevail. For what purpose? That all may be edified.